Please turn with me in your Bible then to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, and then also Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Those two verses will serve as the basis for our sermon today. Isaiah 44, 3, Acts 3, 19, reading from God's holy word. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at the topic today of revival and reformation, I just pray, dear Heavenly Father, by a filling of your spirit, a convicting of your spirit, that you would indeed light a fire in us, dear Heavenly Father, for both revival and reformation in ourselves, in this church, in the community, and in this nation in 2013. Let us always remember, dear Heavenly Father, that it must begin in us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. 2013 looks to be as a very momentous year for Americans, such as going over the fiscal cliff. We've already cited that the debt in our country is exponentially beyond the $16 trillion. It is actually $88 trillion and growing in an exponential way. What that pertains for us in the future, we don't know. Up until now, our politicians have done nothing more than done what is expedient and kicked the can down the road for that inevitable day of reckoning. We also have in this coming year the inception of Obamacare. There are many taxes that will be levied on businesses, and individuals will experience that they have no way of knowing the total impact of that on their lives yet to come. Also in terms of what it'll do with medical care and the availability of doctors and all of that in our healthcare delivery system, we are just beginning to see what's going to happen there. There is much uncertainty. And then also there's the fallout of the killings of what happened in Connecticut, the 20 children, the 6 adults, and all the legislation that will result from that and how that will affect our Second Amendment rights in this country. Much uncertainty resides there. There is also much unrest globally when we think of North Korea and with their atomic weapons, nuclear weapons, also with Iran in the Middle East and their fostering of terrorism and their nuclear weapons program, also in Afghanistan, the uncertainty of our troops there and pulling out and all that's going on in that region. And of course, we know prophetically, scripture-wise, it always gets back to the Middle East and to Israel. It will always be that way until Christ comes. Also, we can look at things in 2013 on a personal level. There's much uncertainties when it comes to our finances. It could very well be in terms of job security, health issues. We don't know the future, only God does. And in all those facts of life and in facing the new year, we need to also include thoughts of the church. And we can look at the church in two levels. We can look at the church on an individual basis as us being a part of the whole. And we can also look at it as it corporately. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, being part of that one loaf with Jesus being the bread of life and the head of his church. And the question we can ask ourselves is, what do we think should be the desire of the church in 2013? Should something happen in the church in the coming year? Does it need to change or not? Or is the status quo okay? Or don't you really care one way or another? And if our attitude is that, then I would say 2 Corinthians 13:5, we need to examine ourselves whether we are even in the faith. We need to ask the question also, does the church need reviving or reformation or both? And my personal prayer is for both revival and reformation. first for myself, and then for this church, and then for the community at large, and then also for America as a nation. Remember, friends, always, as the church goes, so goes the nation. 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins with the house of God. And if judgment begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Since 1995, when I began the ministry as an interim pastor, in looking back at my sermon history, this is the fourth time that I, as a pastor, have preached on revival. Two times I did so as an interim in two different locations. Once I've done in this congregation in preaching through the book of Acts, and now today. And also when we meet for grace, our prayer time that we hold the last Saturday night every month at 7 p.m. in this church building, we conclude our prayer time by praying for revival and for reformation. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that he was against the man who constantly went around harping on revival, a man who continually looked for a special heightened outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church rather than emphasizing the daily supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in converting sinners, sanctifying believers, and realizing that's the same Spirit who visits in just a more profuse way in times of revival and reformation. Friends, we need steadfast desires in the ordinary workings of the Spirit, not just looking foremostly for extraordinary and something super experiential that occurs with a revival and reformation. And yet, throughout Scripture, 10 times in the Old Testament, we could list many reformations that occurred. Also in the New Testament, Pentecost, there's many different times where God chose to work in a very special way in an outpouring of His Spirit. So my aim this morning is for the Spirit to guide us into contemplation on four main points. Number one, and this involves a definition of terms. Remember, as Walter Williams says, we must have a working definition of terms that we use, otherwise we'll have nothing but confusion. Many misconceptions of a preacher's meaning are due to imperfect definitions of terms. Albert Mohler says that any word must have a definition. So we'll begin by asking, what is revival and reformation? A second point will be an emphasis on history. History is God's story, and I'm a firm believer that any true believer in Jesus Christ has a very acute sense of history. They desire to know history, to trace it from today, all the thread all the way back through the reformers, the Puritans, through the reformers, all the way back to the apostles and to the time of Christ. Psalm 61:5, thou hast given me the heritage of those who fear thy name. So our second point, we're going to list some historical examples of revival and reformation. And I'm going to list three. I've just completed a second rereading of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, The First 40 Years by Ian Murray, and also reading a day one publication, a biography of the famous Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane, which helped influence the content of this sermon. The third point is we're going to then draw summary principles to take away from this morning's message on what comprises revival and reformation. And then a fourth point, and this involves a discernment of the time. Discernment, the simplest definition is in Hebrews 5:14, to judge between evil and good. It's the cognitive ability to understand, interpret, and apply doctrinal truths skillfully. I want us to look at to gauge a discernment of the times. Matthew 16:3, Jesus said to the Jews, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. So the fourth point is the question is, what is the current state of the church? And when we address that, we're also going to address it on an individual level also. And I want to stress the importance of principles over details. Too many times we can't see the forest from the trees because right away in our culture we get down into the details, and the devil's in the details and also the errors. We need to see the principles first to see the big picture before we get into the details. So it is with key doctrines that you and I believe also. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. We must also hold on to those first things, prioritize those doctrines that we will stand on and die for. Same thing with the principles over the details. And may the Spirit be our teacher and guide today, our convictor and enabler to be God's people in God's time for the sanctification of the saved and also the salvation of the unsaved. Romans 11:36, for of him, to him, and from him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. What should the church desire in 2013? The first point is, what is revival and reformation? Friends, how would you define revival? The word comes from the Latin re, which means again, and vivo, to live. So revival means to live again, to really come alive. Revival is a regaining of spiritual consciousness. Revival is a regaining of spiritual consciousness. It is entirely a work of God. And please underline that in your notes. It is entirely a work of God. It is not engineered by man. As I've said over this pulpit before, I just cringe when I go traveling around this nation of ours and there'll be some sign up in front of a church that says we are holding revival meetings as our church this week. And the emphasis to me is always on the we. And they do not have a clue what the word revival means. That it is entirely a work of God. What they should say on those signs is we are holding evangelistic meetings this week. My friends, there's no excuse for gross ignorance or a lack of a working definition when it comes to revival and reformation. It's like John Gerstner when he was an interim pastor. And he went to a particular Reformed church and they came to him and said, when a new baby is born, our practice is to give a white rose in honor of the new birth. And as the elder said that, John Gerstner had a little smile on his face and he looked at the elder and he says, what does the white rose signify? And the elder paused and then a little smile came on the elder's face and said, well, maybe we should have a black rose on the pulpit. Friends, revival is not something that is begun in unbelievers. An unbeliever has no spiritual consciousness to regain. It's only the saved that can be revived. It's only those in Christ who can be revived and regain spiritual vitality to walk the walk and to talk the talk. How have men of God defined revival over the years? Stephen Olford says, revival is the sovereign act of God in which he restores his own backsliding people to repentance, faith, and obedience. John Piper says revival is the inflaming of the love of Christ. James Orr says times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Sammy Lippert says revival is when God is known as God. And Jonathan Edwards, whom God used greatly in the Great Awakening of the 1740s, in that time of revival, said this: revival is the very great outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. Now, if you would take all of those definitions together, friends, you would get a great composite definition of what revival is. Then we ask ourselves, what is reformation? Francis Schaeffer, who died in 1964, in his great book, The Death of a City, says this: at times, men think of the two words, reformation and revival, as standing in contrast to one another. But this is a mistake. Both words are related to the word restore. Both words are related to the word restore. Reformation refers to a restoration of pure doctrine, a return to the teachings of Scripture. Revival means a restoration in the Christian's life, when Christians are brought into a proper relationship with the Holy Spirit. Francis Schaeffer went on to say, the great moments of church history have come when these two restorations have simultaneously come into action. so that the church has returned to pure doctrine and lives of the Christians in the church have known the power of the Holy Spirit. There cannot be, listen to this closely, friends, there cannot be true revival unless there has been reformation. And reformation is never complete without revival. Let me repeat that. There can never be true revival unless there has been reformation. And reformation is not complete without revival. Such a combination of reformation and revival would be revolutionary in our day. I've often wondered if a man like Francis Schaeffer was alive today, what he would consider as he looked out on the landscape of our land, religiously, spiritually, culturally, what's happened, and also what his prayer would be for this land. What should the church desire in 2013? The first point we addressed is what is reformation and revival. The second point is what are some historical examples of revival and reformation? I'm going to list three. First, the 1839 revival in Scotland. Second, the 1858 revival in America. And thirdly, the 1930-31 revival in Wales. First, let's look at the 1839 revival in Scotland. November 24, 1836, Robert Murray McShane was ordained, inducted, as the pastor of the Presbyterian Church at St. Peter in Dundee. I would encourage you sometime to read a biography of his. His sermons have been reprinted by Henry Bonar, his friend, and also his sermons, his biography has been written by Bonar also, because Robert Murray McShane died in 1843 at the age of 29. What he did in his short time at the Presbyterian Church at St. Peter in Dundee was that he fostered an emphasis on prayer at church midweek meetings, and he also read to the congregants on the history of revivals, plus an occasional sermon on the topic. On July 1838, he preached on Isaiah 44:3, one of our text verses for today. This is what he said on that verse. These words describe a time of refreshing. Though God has never left us without a token of his presence until this day, he has never fulfilled this promise in our midst. I have taken it up today in order that we may consider it more fully and plead it more anxiously with God. Interestingly enough, when McShane was away from his church and in Palestine in 1839 ministering to the Jews and establishing Jewish missionary work there, revival broke out at St. Peter's. And when he returned in May of 1839, the church was filled to capacity. The singing, McShane said, was warm and affectionate. The prayer meetings were attended by almost everyone and required additional preaching times were requested. Also, tears were shed freely for the conviction of sin, and there was an increased desire to share their faith with the unconverted. The Bible became more precious, central to all conversations, inside of church gatherings and outside. And when the revival spread to the surrounding areas of Scotland, daily prayer services were held and nightly preaching occurred all over. One eyewitness recorded this: the web became nothing to the weaver, nor the forge to the blacksmith, nor the bench to the carpenter, nor his furrow to the plowman. They forsook all to crowd the church sanctuary in prayer meetings. Earnest spiritual conversations of two or three gathered along roadsides was a sight seen everywhere. McShane said that sermons during this time period centered on three things. Number one, ruin by the fall. Number two, the righteousness of Christ. And number three, regeneration by the Spirit. The second historic example of revival I want to cite is the 1858 revival in America. It was interesting enough, historians said that this spawned from the one in 1839 in Scotland. and also the Fulton Street prayer meetings were part of what has spawned this revival of 1858. In July of 1857, Jeremiah Lamphere was the newly appointed city missionary in a downtown New York church that had suffered the effects of population migration. Lamphere was a man of prayer. Being burdened by the needs around him, he sent handbills to all the merchants, clerks, mechanics, and other businessmen, and whomever too, he said, "Stop and call upon God," end quote. The first prayer meeting began September 1857 and was scheduled for Wednesday, 1 hour at noonday at the church. At the first meeting, 6 attended. The next week's meeting, 20 attended. The following week's meeting, 40 attended. Then the attendance was 100. And then began every day a prayer meeting at noon at the church. By March of 1858, the attendance was 6,000 at the daily prayer meetings, and they met on 3 different floors of the church building as well as at a local theater. By May of 1858, there were estimated 50,000 conversions in New York, then had a population of almost 800,000. Soon the revival spread to cities across America and into Canada. Conversions occurred at the rate of 50,000 weekly, and in a 2-year period, 1 million people were converted out of a total U.S. population of less than 30 million. Church memberships swelled exponentially. The third historic example I want to cite is the 1930-31 revival in Wales. This revival began at Sandfields, the Calvinistic Methodist Church at Aberavon that was pastored by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The Monday night prayer meetings, once poorly attended, began to swell in attendance. There was earnest intercession mingled with fervent praise and a moving of God's Spirit among the people. Such was the sense of God's presence that all sense of time was lost. Prayer could not be contained within 2 hours on account of all those who wished to pray and give thanksgiving. Sunday morning, Sunday evening worship services, the building was filled to overcapacity an hour before the service would start. Many stated an awareness of the moving of the Spirit and a consciousness of supernatural power. Martin Lloyd-Jones said he too had that consciousness in his own soul. Church membership swelled as the conversations at shopping and workplaces resulting in many coming to saving faith in Christ and then desiring to be among the gathered saints to worship. The revival spread to other areas of Wales, and it was marked by pastors preaching many times during the week and prayer meetings springing up all over Wales. The cry was, "Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let not the conversion of anyone astonish you, rather be astonished that anyone should remain unconverted." What should the church desire in 2013? First point was, what is revival and reformation? The second point is, what are some historic examples of revival and reformation? The third point is, what are some summary principles that we can gather from the examples that we cited? What are the characteristics of revival? Number one, increased prayer. True fervent prayer. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, Q&A number 98, defines prayer as an offering up of our desires to God for things in accordance of his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercy. Increased prayer, that means increase in the number of prayer meetings, the attendance, and also the length of time that was spent at prayer. Number two, the authority of the Bible was recognized. There was exegetical, Spirit-anointed sermons. Exegetical sermons, not topical sermons. There was true reformation. a return to a preaching on biblical doctrine. Biblical doctrines, key Bible truths. The solas of the Reformation were emphasized. The sola scriptura, which is the authority of Scripture. Sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, and sola Deo gloria. The third characteristic of a revival was an increased pursuit of holiness. There's the conviction of sin, there's confession, there's restitution. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So there was an increase of intercessory prayer, and with that comes a love for one another. Scripture says in Luke 6:27, we're to pray for our enemies. You pray for your enemies for their salvation, the state of their soul, and that. It's interesting how that animosity is overcome, and you tend to love one another. Number four, characteristic of revival, an increase of attendance at church meetings. It's interesting, during the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards at Northampton in Connecticut, in the church there that he pastored for 23 and a half years, during that period of the Great Revival there, the Great Awakening in 1740 and 41 and 2, it's interesting that they said on the Lord's Day that the streets of Northampton were empty. The churches were full. The taverns were empty. The businesses were empty. But the churches were overflowing. Number five, characteristic of revival, an increased desire to worship God. And that stems from an increased awareness of His presence, increased awareness of the power and the moving of the Holy Spirit. There was joy in all the means of grace. Friends, Christianity is not only a warming of the heart, it's a transforming of the mind. Both of those together in gratitude and love to God in worship. Bishop Temple's definition of worship: worship is to quicken the conscience with the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God, and to open the heart to the love of God. All of that is seen during periods of revival and reformation. Number six, characteristic of revival, talk of Christ permeates all of life. The talk of Christ permeates all of life. I think of Deuteronomy 6:7. What did God tell the children of Israel to do after the Exodus and their time in the Promised Land? And what all God did for them was to rehearse it to their children and to the, those that would ask, and that He said, and do so when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. That occurs during periods, friends, of revival and reformation. There's a consistency in life and lip. There's an increasing sanctification that's evidenced to all, increasing knowledge, increasing in God talk, increase in holiness and pursuit of holiness and pleasing God. Number seven, characteristic of revival, there is an increase in evangelizing, an increase in evangelizing. You think of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go into all the world and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. It's come and grow. It's go and communicate. The revived with tears reach out to the lost. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Are these principles in us, friends, these seven principles, are they evident in our Christian walk? Can people say of us, as the religious establishment said to the apostles in Jesus' day, truly they have been with Jesus, Acts 4:13. What should the church desire in 2013? The first point is, what is revival and reformation? The second point is some historic examples of revival and reformation. The third point is, what are some summary principles as to the historic examples of revival and reformation? And the fourth point is, what is the current state of the church? What is the current state of the church? Friends, we've always had certain God-anointed men that have their pulse on the state of the church. I think of Albert Mohler Jr. today, president of Southern Seminary. I think of John MacArthur. I think of R.C. Sproul, Ravi Zacharias. I think of the church fathers gone before. I think of Martin Lloyd-Jones and Tozer, just to name a few. But one of the best to me is Michael Horton. And Michael Horton has written the Christless Christianity. He's also written the Gospel Commission. He's also the editor of Modern Reformation magazine. And in the current issue is an article that he wrote, Going to Church with the Reformers. Going to Church with the Reformers. And there's a picture there. It shows that Calvin and Luther supposedly sitting in the church pews. Would they be sitting in the churches in America today or not? And he said, sadly enough, they would neither be with the Roman Catholics, neither would they be with evangelicalism as it is today. He says what the evangelicalism in America is moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Let's break that down. What does that mean to you and I? A moralism is Romans chapter 2. It's what Paul confronted the Jews with. They were into a moralistic works righteousness that believed because they were Abraham's children by doing these things, they were saved by their moralisms. The therapeutic, moralistic theory, what does that mean? The therapeutic is related to all what's in psychology out there today and philosophy, the man's wisdom that's applied then to making it better for us to cope and to deal with things. And deism, that God essentially wound up this universe after he created it, this world after he created it, and then left it alone to unwind on by its own. He's not involved in the day-to-day activities of us. There's no sense of a living God. In essence, what you have, friends, is a Pelagianism or a semi-Pelagianism that is rampant in modern evangelicalism today. Pelagianism was condemned by the Council of Dort in 1618-1690 as heresy. It's that man can lift himself up by his own bootstraps and save himself. That's essentially what Joel Osteen preaches. You have this ability within yourself to do what's right. So buck up. Go out and do it. Show the world that you can save yourself by what you can do. Semi-Pelagianism is the same thing, an intermediary position between doctrines of grace, Augustinianism, Calvinism, and Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism, what is that? Is, well, we need God's grace, but you see, it's my will that acts first. I still have an innate island of righteousness in myself. I can pick myself up by my own bootstraps, exercise my own will. I have this equal ability to choose between good and evil. Council of Dort also condemned that as heresy. And semi-Pelagianism is what is most evident in modern evangelicalism today across America and in the Wilmer churches. The cry goes out, God would never interfere with the freedom of man. Well, be careful what you wish for, friends. You may get it. God removes his divine restraint. You have nothing but judgment for heresy such as that. What it amounts to, as Jesus said in John 8:34, if you commit sin, you're the bond slave of sin. And you see, if you believe in a moralistic, therapeutic deism, which is Pelagian or semi-Pelagian, what you do is you minimize sin. You have no idea the heinousness of sin, the cosmic treason it is against God, what it means to be in bondage to sin, that you are totally helpless to free yourself from that. It's as Spurgeon said many, many years ago, any theological error always goes back to an improper definition of the doctrine of total depravity. You go across America today, it is basically a works righteousness that is taught. You go to any Christian bookstore and you see shelf after shelf after shelf of self-help books, which is basically that. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You and in and of yourself have the ability to save yourself. Friends, there's no real sense of the living God's presence working in us and through us on a daily basis. That is the deism that is so prevalent. A living God. We serve a living God. It's a living word that we have read today. It's a living God. It's a God who has life in himself, a God who reveals himself, a God who is creator over all, who is, as it says in Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the God who said to the Pharisees, Mark 12:26 and 27, and the Sadducees, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. I'm not the God of the dead, I'm the God of the living. And you see, if you have no concept of God as the living and you believe in deism, what you have is no fear of God before your eyes, and no controlling sense of that majesty and supernatural sovereignty of God that controls all things. And that is a definition of sin, Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The second thing we can say about church today, modern evangelicalism, that most sermons are topical. They are guilt to felt needs and not real needs. They are not doctrinally based. They are not doctrinally based. That expresses the essence of the church growth movement. R.C. Sproul says the church growth movement is wrong on two main points. Number one, that the lost are seeking God. The lost are seeking God. No, the lost do not seek God. Psalm 10:4, if you know scripture, you'll know how wrong that is to say that the lost are seeking God. Psalm 10:4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is at enmity with God. He's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In Romans 3:10 through 12, that great passage on depravity of man, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. There's none who understands. They've all turned aside, all together become worthless. There is none that does good, no, not one. And the second thing R.C. Sproul says that is a main front that is wrong with the church growth movement is they believe that the purpose of worship is to reach the lost. Friends, the purpose of worship is for the redeemed of the Lord to gather together in the Lord's name and to express their gratitude to him for all that he has done in Christ. As it says in Ephesians 2:8, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That is the Puritan verse of worship, Ephesians 2:18. Our access is through Jesus Christ, who has finished work on the cross. We have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And that is, we is the redeemed of the Lord in Christ. I always marvel at the church at Philippi and the churches that Paul wrote to in his epistles and the great doctrinal truth in the Pauline epistles. And who was he writing to in the churches in those days in the first century? At Philippi, it was to the jailer and his wife. It was to Lydia, the seller of purple. It was to that 12-year-old girl who had the demon cast out of her. It was to many of those criminals who had been released from the prison cell by that earthquake and that came to saving faith in Jesus, many of whom were illiterate, no education whatsoever. And yet Paul is teaching the great doctrinal truths of the Bible. And I, as a seminary graduate, was told that you preach to people who have, by and large, high school degrees and college diplomas, and yet you should preach to them at a third grade level. In light of Scripture, in Paul's writing in sacred Scripture, I say bunk. I say bunk to that. How does Hebrews 5:13, everyone who partakes only of milk and is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, how does that jive with 1 Peter 2:2, as a newborn babe desires the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby? Friends, true saints in God increase in knowledge, 2 Peter 3:18. They increase in doctrinal knowledge and in pleasing God and in holiness. If you are still a babe and you're unskillful in the work of righteousness and you need to have first things taught to you again, you had better examine yourself again, 2 Corinthians 13:5, whether you are even in the faith. 1 Corinthians 14:8 says, if The trumpet does not sound or makes an uncertain sound. How can the people prepare for battle? James White, the great Reformed Baptist apologist, says, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there is a fog in the pew. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive the stricter judgment. Friends, most of those who are in the pulpit today, and I graduated with them, I know, they have no understanding of doctrinal truths and could not define to you in no way, shape, or form what justification means, a substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ means, or what glorification means, etc. Number three, what characterizes the church today is the prayer meeting is non-existent in most evangelical churches, or it's the worst attended meeting there is. I'll never forget, and I've shared over this pulpit before, my experience as a young man. 1973, graduating from dental school, came back to Wilmer. We were at the First Baptist Church in Wilmer. Midweek service, had a Bible study, 20 minutes, half hour, and then prayer time for half hour. I was the only young man there and went with the older men, the older saints, to a separate room, the men. Every one of those men got down on their knees before a chair, and they poured out their heart to God. I remember it today as if it was just happened. And I marveled in my young mind and in my young faith, these men know God. These men know God. And they poured out their hearts to God in prayer, expecting the living, present God to answer their prayers according to his will and his divine timetable. Fourth characteristic of churches today is ignorance is almost every error. I think of the evangelical movement and evangelicalism today and the interfaith movement. A lot of this came about, friends, because of Billy Graham and his crusades, which began in Haringey in 1956 in England, where the ecumenical movement really took off, not just between Anglicans and Catholics, but between all other denominations too. And what have we got is we've got a dumbing down so we can reach the lowest common denominator to so-called have some kind of unity in Christ. And what we've forgotten is verses like Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as you have been taught, that ye may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and refute those who contradict. Both positive and negative, share the gospel positively, but also negatively, to know the Bible truth so you can defend the truth, have an apologia, defense of the gospel against error. The mantra today is God is love. It's all positives. It's no negatives. I think most churches today should have a smiley face on the door. And if I put a smiley face on every church today, how many people would be uptight about that? And how many people would just smile broader and think, isn't this cute? Isn't this great? Martin Lloyd-Jones says one of the first signs a church ceases to be truly evangelical is that it does not tolerate the negative. Isn't it interesting that 8 of the 10 commandments are stated in the negative? Why? James Usher says, because of the propensity of man in sin in his total depravity to propagate sin. That's what needs to be confronted first of all. The diagnosis before the cure, the negative before the positive. Fifth characteristic of modern evangelicals today, the decisionism of the church. The decisionism of the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the biggest problem with decisionism, it puts assurance in man's hands. It takes assurance out of God's hands. You make that decision for Christ, you come down that aisle, you're in. That's it. No concept of sin, because it's something that you do. You can come down that aisle. You make that decision. You have minimized sin in that decision, and then to reinforce that, just put a stake in your backyard to affirm yourself over the years that that decision, that moment in time, you made that decision for Christ. A lot of this is based on Charles Finney. Finneyism reigns in modern evangelicalism today. He was born in 1792 in a Presbyterian family. You know what he believed? I should say what he denied. He denied the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believing sinners. He denied the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He denied original sin. He denied total depravity. He said that Romans 3, 4, and 5 were theologic fiction. He also believed, friends, that the human will was the deciding factor in conversion. He believed in revivalism, not revival. Revival did not have a divine origin to Finney. It was all revivalism. It was the methods of man. As long as you did the methods, revival continued. You discontinue the methods, revival ceases. So pray then that you continue those methods that you've created to continue revival. What people fail to note, that where Finney ministered was in the western districts of New York, which came to be known even before Finney died as the burned over districts of New York. The burned over districts of New York, where many of the people who claimed to be saved in Christ became agnostics, hardened sinners against the gospel. In the northeastern United States today, in those districts of New York, are still suffering from the effects of Finneyism. That's why I was so saddened by the current article in Vines and Branches on Finney. What an absolute terrible article as to who Charles Finney was. Whoever wrote that article doesn't have a clue historically as to the beliefs of Charles Finney and the damage he has done to the church in America. Am I gloom and doom because of that? No, friends, because I know Matthew 16, 18. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In 2 Peter 3, 9, God is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Matthew 16, 18 is in present, ongoing, continual sense. The number of elect, God knows. He's continually bringing them in, calling them, saving them through his Holy Spirit's work and application of his word. And the church is always on the march and increasing in number across this globe. It's just that it may be occurring, friends, in Korea, China, Africa, and not in America. America, the parallel to America, can well be Ezekiel 10. Where the Spirit rises and departs from the temple in Jerusalem, hovers over it, and then leaves it completely before the destruction comes at the hands of the ungodly. What should the church desire in 2013? First point is, what is revival and reformation? Second, what are some historic examples of revival and reformation? Third, what are some summary principles of revival and reformation? Fourth, what is the current state of the church? And in conclusion, friends, I want to address the question, could revival and reformation happen today? Could it happen today? Yes. Yes. Why? Because God's on his throne. Luke 1:37, nothing is impossible with God. Matthew 19:26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. 2 Chronicles 7:14 still pertains to today as it did in the Old Testament times. If my people were called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and will heal their land. That, friends, is the most succinctly yet comprehensively definition of biblical revival there is. And it lists four conditions. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, God responds, he says, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and will heal their land. What we have at work there is the doctrine of concurrence. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Human responsibility is you fulfill those conditions for revival that God has established to precede the outpouring of his Spirit, then and only then revival and reformation will occur. And friends, I want you to remember this. Tozer said this in The Crucified Life. A revival can occur on any of three different levels: individual, church, and community. Within pretty cold churches, there have been greatly revived individuals. Yet those individuals did not experience revival corporately because the churches opposed, neglected, or considered these revived people fanatics or extremists and basically froze them out. Community revival can never occur unless a church has been revived, and a church revival can never occur unless the individual has first been revived. It can never occur in reverse order. Friends, the old evangelist Gypsy Smith was right. He was once asked the question, "How do you start a revival?" He said, "Go home, lock yourself in your room, kneel down in the middle of the floor, draw a chalk mark around yourself, and ask God to start the revival inside that chalk mark. And when he has answered your prayer, the revival will begin." Friends, that's my prayer for myself in 2013. Is that yours also? Or are we too complacent? Are we too little concerned? May God's Spirit convict us and burden us of the dire need for revival and reformation, first in us and then in others. We need to lift up our eyes and look. We need to see with discernment the desired state we're in, and in all humility before Almighty God, plead with him that he'd yet pour out his grace, mercy, and power on us. There will be showers of blessing, precious reviving again, over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word of truth. Dear Heavenly Father, as we embark on 2013, we have a dire need for revival and reformation throughout this land. May we always remember, as Tozer said, that it must begin with us. Then it'll proceed to the church, and then to the community at large. And then we could add to the nation also. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would begin this year on bended knee before you inside the chalk mark, pleading for an outpouring of your Spirit on us, for your grace and mercy on us, that a revival, an outpouring of your Spirit, and reformation and return to doctrinal truths would start with us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.